In trying to put this into a sermon, I learned something that I should have already known after 35 years of preaching. That is, you can't take a class lesson and get halfway through it and then do the other half in a sermon and make it all seem right and like it seems to fit together. Our discussion last Wednesday night was, I thought, a very fruitful one, a very positive one, on the subject of the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. As we said last Wednesday night, when we talk about God's power, sometimes that makes us a little bit nervous. We know somewhat of God's power, and in fact, we can flip through the pages of, for example, the book of Acts and see incidents that were recorded in the history of the beginning of the church in those first years after the church was established, how that God enabled His servants to perform miracles and to do those things that were actual demonstrations of God's power in those miraculous events. But we also understand that in the time when God's will is completely revealed and recorded for us, and there is no need for God to prove who He is by the working of miracles, because we can hold in our hands the book that tells us all about Him and about His will for us. And so it makes us a little bit nervous sometimes, as though maybe we're missing something, or maybe we are selling God short when we think about His power, understanding that there is a great deal of division in the religious world today regarding how God manifests His power. Understanding that there are many people who don't agree with what I just said about no need for God's miracles, such as He worked in the first century in order to confirm the Word. There are those today who believe, as we mentioned this morning, that people still are able to perform miracles, and God's messengers and God's people are still able to do miraculous things today. I believe that comes from a misunderstanding of the original purpose of those miracles and a misunderstanding of the significance of, or a failure to understand the significance of, the recorded, revealed, recorded New Testament. And then there comes the question of the Holy Spirit. And maybe we begin to second guess ourselves. Have we sold God short, or have we sold the Holy Spirit short? Have we restricted God's working in miraculous ways through the Holy Spirit today? And are we doing some damage to the doctrine of God's power when we say that the Holy Spirit does not operate in a miraculous way like He did, for example, in the church at Corinth that we read about in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13, and 14. And so on and on it goes. And thus we've come to this passage tonight that I'd like for us to continue studying in order to help us to comprehend the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And you'll want to follow along with me in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 1 as we read these passages beginning at verse 15 and going through verse 23. And this evening we're going to divide our discussion up into three parts. We'll be looking first of all at Paul's prayer. Then we'll be looking at God's power. And then we'll see some things about our portion. We begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." The question we might raise as we read those verses is, what was the grounds for Paul's praying for these Christians in Ephesus? The answer is in the fact that he says, "I have heard of your faith. I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you." And Paul says, "I've also heard of your love for all the saints." That was all the reason Paul needed to pray for these people. Sometimes I think that we may feel like we need a big answer or a big reason to pray for someone. We think sometimes there has to be some significant thing. There has to be some major event in someone's life for us to pray for them. But Paul says, "When I learned about your faith and when I learned about your love, I prayed for you." Notice that he prays a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of supplication. He was thankful for them, as he expressed on so many occasions, as he wrote to so many different people, thankfulness for their faithfulness, for their love, for their devotion to the cause. And here he says, "I was thankful for your faith and for your love." When was the last time you thanked God for someone else's faith? When was the last time you thanked God for someone else's love of the saints? There's a tremendous lesson for us to learn here just in our prayer practice, our prayer habits. We don't need a huge, gigantic reason to pray for someone. Wonderful that we have, I say all the time, it's good that we have such a long prayer list. I'm honored that people ask us to pray for them. But you don't have to have open heart surgery right over the horizon. You don't have to have cancer that's just been discovered in order for us or for me or for you to want to pray for you. We need to get away from this mindset that says there has to be something catastrophic, or there has to be something significant, or there has to be something major in someone's life in order for us to pray for them. On the other end of the scale, there are always those. In fact, I've known some people who every time I saw them in, as we parted, they would always say, "Pray for me." And a couple of times felt like maybe it was a habit with them. We don't want to let it get to be a habit. But what are we holding back when we forget to pray for people? Paul said, "I'm thankful for your faith and I'm thankful for your love for all the saints." And then he makes reference to the supplication that he offers to God on their behalf. He says, "I make mention of you in my prayers," and he says, "This is what I pray." Number one, he says, "I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." We mentioned Wednesday night that this spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him does not necessarily have to be contained within the brackets of the miraculous revelation of God's will. Paul's not praying that God would miraculously make known to the church at Ephesus the entire scope of all of His doctrine. There were preachers and teachers who were doing that by this time. Paul's praying for their wisdom. In the very same way that we need to be praying for wisdom for one another. I want you to pray for me that I might have more wisdom. I want to pray for you that you might have more wisdom. That we might be more sensitive to the truth. That the truth of God's Word might find easy lodging in our hearts, and hearts, that our hearts are good and honest. Paul said, I've prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We need to pray that we would be more open-eyed. That our service to God would be wide-eyed service. That we might be able to see more clearly the path that God wants us to walk. Not through some miraculous revelation that God sends us in reaching down, as some people say, touching our hearts in some special way, but that we might open our eyes and be more aware of what this book holds for us to learn and to do. Paul said, I've prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. We all need to be better able to see the hope of His calling. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you're called in one hope of your calling. And in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, Paul expands even more on that thought when he says, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said, I've prayed that you might be able to recognize the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Peter makes reference to that inheritance. And listen to how he describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He prays that those brethren might be able to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and which fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for you. And then Paul said, I pray that you might be able to see or to know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That takes us to that next point, which is God's power. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. The surpassing greatness of God's power. Again, here we are at the point of trying to figure out just exactly what that means for us today. What's He saying? How does God show us His power? I've heard people say after listening to a sermon or attending a worship assembly, they go out and they say something to the effect of, I could just see the power of God working. Or I could just feel the power of God in that assembly. I think we need to be very careful, especially about what we feel. It would be an interesting study if you'll take the time to research the subject of feelings from the standpoint of the New Testament. What is the power of God? What is this surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Is it something that we can see? Is it something that we can feel? Is it something that makes a dazzling display? You know, we said Wednesday night, and I think I said it again this morning, we're easily caught up in something that is spectacular. The more spectacular it is, the more people like it. What does the New Testament say about God's power? If you'll research the phrase, the exact phrase, power of God, you'll find some interesting things. You'll find that it represents a location. Well, not exactly a location. A force, maybe, but not exactly a force. Let me just read the verse to you. From Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66. And you'll remember that this is near the end of Jesus' life here on the earth. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. That would be the Sanhedrin council. They were saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." Jesus said this. He said, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's not really what we expect when we think about the power of God. The power of God is the force of salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." And all this time, we've been looking for a fireworks display. And what we're finding about the power of God is it's the reality of God, the reality of salvation, the availability of salvation, and the force behind it. We don't need a miracle to have the power of God. God doesn't have to defy the natural laws of this world here in the 21st century in order for you and I to experience the power of God. Paul also suggests that it's the bedrock of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Gospel preaching, if it's accurate, if it's Bible-based, if it's properly applied, can be by extension a demonstration of the power of God. Because you see, it's not the preacher that we have faith in, as Paul said. Not fancy words and big long phrases, but it's the message. The power of God. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 that the power of God is that force that keeps us. "We," he said, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting that Paul uses a progressive terminology here in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. And I mentioned this just briefly and won't even give you the words in the original Greek language, but in verses 19 and 20, he says that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. The surpassing greatness of His power is one word. And it's a word in the original language which means the ability to accomplish. It's as though God says, I am able. Like that song said that we just sang a few minutes ago, He is able. These are in accordance with the working of His strength. Working is the second word, which is a form of the power. And it's a word which means active strength, or strength that works. Paul said these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Strength is the third word, power that rules and has dominion. And then might is the fourth word. That's the might of God, the potential strength, the power that He has, whether He's using it at the moment or not. So all four of those terms are four progressive words that get stronger and stronger. We do that quite a bit in our... Sometimes we're a little bit repetitious. In fact, I've known people who would get hung up on the same word and they just say it over and over and over and over again, like that. Over and over and over and over and over again. She said, I cried and I cried and I cried and I cried and I cried. Well, you know, the point's well understood. Paul says it's power, it's working, it's strength, and its might. And then just briefly, our third point is our portion. To us who believe, let me suggest to you that that narrows it down. That while the power of God is a universal matter, and in one way of looking at the power of God, there are no bounds and limits to it, but in another way of seeing it, and especially in the way that these passages have referred to it, God's power is, in a special way, channeled to us who believe. To us who believe. It's like this morning we talked about God's providence. Paul placed a limitation on God's providence, at least on the recipients of His providence. Those who love God. Those who are called according to His purpose. As we said this morning, the Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is not a fact or a principle that's just applied universally. It only applies to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Those who demonstrate their love in what they do. Those who seriously accept God's purpose for their lives, to become conformed to the image of His dear Son. In the closing verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians, after Paul says that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The benefit is there for us because Christ was raised from the dead. Someone has said that without the resurrection of Christ, the gospel is stripped of all credibility and relevance for mankind. Thus, Paul included it in the heart of the message in every letter that he wrote. And I think that's true. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Speaking of Christ, Paul said, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Colossians 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul says, and he seated him at his right hand and gave him all authority. Our portion is the salvation that we have because Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God.